The title of the message is, What is Our Foundation? I'll start by asking you a question. And if you're a note taker, you can write down two or three answers. If you're not a note taker, you can put it in your head. But the question is, what is your foundation? To make it personal, what is your foundation? So what answer would you put down for that? What is your foundation? I asked this question last week in Olympia, so you can compare if you've got similar answers. So this is some of the answers that were from last week. This is not a comprehensive list, because even as I read it, I think of other things that I could put down. But this is some of the things that were said. God's word, God's truth, belief, Jesus Christ, love, the church, holy days, Sabbath, prayer, and I could keep adding to that. What is your foundation? So as you can see, just from that list and what you may have written down, I cannot cover all of those things today. What is your foundation? And there's many ways I could go with this message, right? There's many places in God's word I could take this, talking about foundation. And my mind's been on this subject. The previous message I gave about a month ago was the stonemason's son. And so I've been thinking about foundations, how a stonemason would build on a solid foundation. Let's start with 1 Timothy 3:15. Go to 1 Timothy 3:15. As I said, there's lots of places we could go, but this is where I'd like to go. So Paul, he wrote this letter to Timothy, which has now been saved for us, encapsulated, put into the inspired word of God. So 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it says, But if I am delayed, so Paul's intention was he was going to be there in person, but he said, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you look at this verse, the words here, if you went and looked up pillar and ground in the Greek, you would find that they pretty much mean pillar and ground, right? It's talking about building, right? Those support beams and that ground. And it says church in here, right? Which is the church of the living God. And I think I did this last week at Olympia, I said, what is the Greek word for church? And some people, straight away said ecclesia. So what does ecclesia mean? It's the called out ones. It's the church of the living God. It's those people. Right now today, we are the ecclesia in Tacoma. We've gathered together on God's Sabbath day. We're following God's instructions. So who is the church? It's the house of God. Who is the church? It's the people. So we are the church of the living God, which is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Another way you could look at this is that we, right, collectively and individually, or individually and collectively, are to be custodians and protectors of truth. Look back at verse 14. In verse 14, leading up to verse 15, it's amazing how that works. 14 comes before 15. It says, These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. So these things I write to you. What are these things? Well, it's very similar. You know that I like therefores in Scripture, because when I read a therefore, that was referring back to something that's already been said. So we could go back and look at 1st and 2nd, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 3. These things, what's being talked about? Well, my subtitle before chapter 3 says, Qualifications of an Overseer. So it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, in verse 1, he desires a good work. Now, bishop is not a word that we use very often in our congregation, right, in our church. Other churches use the word bishop, and I don't think it really, the way it's used, is not very good in that it comes across as that this is a hierarchical position of a, right? But this says, he who seeks the position of a bishop desires a good work. And it really is that overseer. The word is episcopi, or episcope, right? So it's one that gives oversight, an overseer. So how does that work in our congregation? Who would be our overseer in the Olympia Tacoma congregations? It would be our pastor, Ken Laux. And then it gives qualifications for this person, right? They must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober, minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, right? Able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So it gives these lists. How are they to be? And then in verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons. Probably lots of you know what the Greek word is for deacons. It's an easy one. It's diakonos. So what does that mean? And I think sometimes we've used the definition, one who waits on tables. But that doesn't really, it's not a very good definition for what a deacon does in the church. So it's talking about the structure of a church. Paul's saying, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves. So it's talking about structure within church, doing things decently in order. So a deacon really is one that follows out the instructions given by the overseer. So how does that work in practice in our church? Well, we've got this thing called DALS meetings, right? What does it mean? Deacons, elders, leaders, leadership in the church. Anybody really that the overseer, which is the pastor in most cases, would invite to those sort of meetings. An example of that would be every year, one of the meetings that we have is in preparation for the Passover. Why would we have a meeting each year? Because the Passover is so important. Many would say it's our most important gathering of the year. So we have a meeting and we say, okay, what are the needs? Who's doing this job? Right? Who's got the bread? Who's got the wine? Who's doing the setup? Who's doing the takedown? And then, okay, there would be a deacon or a leader or someone assigned to say, okay, you've got that job. You've got that part. And then the pastor can focus on giving the Passover message. And may also say, I'd like this person to help me this year with the service. So all those decisions are made and practiced. So when in verse 14, where it says, these things I write to you, right? These are the things he's talking about, how to conduct ourselves in the church. So, It says, these things I write to you, verse 14. Though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, so this is planning on Paul's behalf, because Paul was sometimes delayed. You know, things like being chained to a Roman soldier, that can cause delays. Being shipwrecked, that can cause delays. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Where? In the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I've also been thinking about foundations, because the camp theme this year, right? The teens are still at camp today, right? And they'll have a dance tonight where they practice the skills they've learned in dance class. And I do quite like that, because years ago I used to teach dance class. I know you look at me now and you think, really, that guy? But apparently I do have a little bit of rhythm, and I know a little bit about dancing. But they'll have a great time tonight, and then they'll have breakfast tomorrow, and they'll pack up and be coming, leaving that campground. And there'll be people, some sad. But we also had preteen camp this year. Put your hand up. Who was at preteen camp this year? Okay. I see a couple. Oh, good. Okay. There's some Gothels by another name in there. And sorry if I missed some hands. Was anybody in G2 this year? Nobody. Nobody's in G2 this year. I'm just going to give you an example of how they encouraged the theme. So the theme this year at camp was build upon the rock. Let me get it right. Build upon the rock. So the preteen and the teen camp had the same theme. So one of the things they do, and I'm sad there's nobody from G2. I know there were some from our congregation in G2, so you may have to ask Addison Pate, maybe, next time she's here. She can give you further details. But one of the things they do at preteen camp is they do skits at campfire. And their instructions are to incorporate the camp theme and to bring it out in some manner at camp. And so my daughter, Bree, who's in Colorado this Sabbath, Colorado Springs to be more precise, she was given the task of writing, directing, and having the G2 girls give a skit at the campfire. And so the theme is build upon the rock. So she did a version of Family Feud, and I think probably all the G2 girls had no idea what Family Feud was. Some of you know, right? But instead of Family Feud, it was Foundation Feud. So one team were the Foolish Buddhas, and the other team, I believe, was the Wise Woman. And of course, so she'd ask about, okay, what makes a good foundation? And the Foolish Buddhas, one of the girls would yell out, marshmallows! And of course, the whole campfire are laughing about that. And then I think one of the other answers that she was planning to have was social media. And all the girls would be like, oh yeah, good answer, good answer. And they'd be encouraging each other. But then there was a young lady in the dorm that came to my daughter and said, I'm really nervous about, you know, speaking in a skit. And my daughter said, oh, that's okay, I've got a non-speaking part. So when after the Foolish Buddhas give an answer that is really not according to God's word, you're going to respond like this. And then when there was the good answers on the other team, she was to go like this. D ding, 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 ding. And Bree and the other two counselors, I think, were sitting in the campfire group watching. And so they did the ding, 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 ding. So even if this young lady couldn't quite do the verbal part because she was nervous, I think by the end of it, she was fully into her role. So you see at camp, there's these type of things which we do which really stick in the campers' minds when they're thinking about foundation. So build upon the rock. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ is important. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And we'll read in verses 19 through the end of the chapter here, verse 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Does that sound familiar? What did we just read in 1 Timothy? The house of God. Here in Ephesians, it says the household of God. So you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation. So what foundation is mentioned here? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. A habitation of God in the Spirit. We are members of the household of God, and we're built upon a foundation. So what is our foundation collectively? Well, we just read a verse here, doesn't it? That talks about this. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter was referenced in the first message. A theme for Peter would be hope through trials, which was brought out in the first message. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let's start there. And I want you to really hear these words from Peter, because they're so encouraging, and it really, I think, cuts to the heart of Peter here. Because it says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." And this second half of verse 12 says, "Though you know them and are established in the present truth." Wouldn't you love to get a letter from Peter? And it says, "I don't want to be negligent to remind you, even though you know them." And right now I'm speaking to this congregation here in Tacoma, and I could say, I'm giving you these words, asking you what is your foundation, and you know these things. What encouraging words from Peter. He says, "But I don't want to be negligent." Because you are established in the present truth. It says, verse 13, "Yes, I think it right as long as I'm in this tent." So what's he talking about there? He's talking about this temporary body. I'm in this tent. "Because Peter knew my days are numbered." And so these are, what does Peter say? I want to make sure I'm not negligent to leave a witness. To stir you up by reminding you. Right, so we're not giving you something new, but stirring you up to reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter's writing this letter. I'll be sure to make sure you have a reminder. And what happened to these letters that Peter wrote, the first and second Peter? They're now scripture. So this reminder that Peter wanted to leave is locked in stone for us. It's permanent. It's part of God's holy scripture. Okay, so what reminder did Peter want to leave? Well, let's keep reading verse 16. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what's Peter saying here? I was an eyewitness. Right? I'm nearing the end of my life. And so are most of the other apostles. He doesn't say that there, but you get the inference. And so Peter's saying, I'm letting you know I was an eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. So, right, when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Aren't these words that we want to receive? And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's the prophetic word? The prophetic word is the first testament that he had. The prophetic word that said the things that were going to happen to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So there's a very important point there. Because when it says the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, it's not one person going off and separating themselves from the church, is it? Deciding to do their own thing. Where collectively we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Of no private interpretation. For prophecy, verse 21, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the inspired Word of God. The inspired Word of God. What did Jesus the Christ, what did the Son of Man, what did the Savior refer to? Throughout the Gospels, what were the things that Christ said? Sometimes he really put the needle in for some people that were scholars of the word, by the way. And he'd say something like, have you never read? Or have you never heard? But he would refer over and over to scripture. And a lot of that scripture was the prophecy of the Messiah, of himself. So there's many places in the Gospels we go. Let's go to Matthew 4 and see how it's worded here. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And I'm not able to give this section of Scripture its full due here. A whole sermon could be given in this first section of chapter 4 of Matthew 4. This is where Satan tries to tempt Christ. I know it says Satan tempts Jesus, or the temptation of Christ, but I prefer to say that Satan tried to tempt Christ. And how did Jesus Christ prepare for this? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I want you to just pause and think about that. Did Jesus Christ know Scripture? Hopefully that's an obvious answer, right? Obviously, because Jesus Christ was the Word who became Christ in the flesh, who became Jesus. It was the Word that inspired Scripture to be recorded, right, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ knew the Scripture. But he still prepared by fasting for 40 days. He humbled himself. He drew closer to the Father. See, there's no arrogance with Jesus Christ. He prepared. So you could say, if somebody put prayer and fasting, right? If you put that as a foundation. Okay, so he prepared. And then Satan comes along, and what does he do? I marvel at the way. Satan had no idea the way the mind of Jesus the Christ worked. But he comes along and he says, well, if you are who you say you are, turn these rocks into bread. And if Christ had done that, it would have been the best bread ever. Right? You think of, what bread do you really like? Do you like beautiful sourdough from Seattle? Or do you, right? It would have been excellent. It's like when you turn water into wine. It was the very best. But Satan was trying to goad him. Like, well, if you are, prove it. But Jesus the Christ didn't have to prove anything to Satan. How do we respond? Oh, yeah? I'll show you that none of that was in Christ. But how did he answer? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it is written. Keep your place in Matthew 4, but where is that written? Just to confirm, I think a lot of you know this, but Deuteronomy chapter 8, Jesus was referring to Scripture. So Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Now right here it's talking about Israel, but Christ quotes the Scripture referring to the situation he's in right there. And verse 3 he says, so he humbled you. So this is talking about ancient Israel, but apply that to where Christ was. He had fasted for 40 days. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. 40 days without food or water, I'm hungry. And I'm not, please don't try and go fasting for 40 days. I can't speak for everybody. I speak for myself, I'm not up to it. And I don't think any of you are. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Right, what is our daily bread? A model prayer. Sometimes we focus on the physical, but the real daily bread that we must have is every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So how did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture. You see this again. So back to Matthew 4. So we saw that in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again." Right, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He's quoting again from Deuteronomy. And then in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So again, he's quoting scripture. So we need a foundation in scripture. We need a foundation in scripture. And you know this. How important is this foundation in scripture? We're in Matthew 4. Let's go to Luke 4. So we started in Matthew 4:4 here. Let's go to Luke 4:4. This is one of these easy ones to chain reference. If that's something you do, because 4:4:4:4. Go to Luke 4 and verse 4. And it's the same thing written. It says, "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" But by every word of God. Now, by the way, I meant to say this when I first came up for announcements. The decision was made by our overseer after a group discussion that during these summer months, the men don't have to wear jackets. And so I'm leading by example and not wearing a jacket. Yeah. And for me, it actually helps me to focus on God's word by not wearing my jacket when it's hot. That's my reasoning. Because God's word is more important than whether I'm wearing a jacket or not. So this is Luke 4, right? We have these same words. And then later in this chapter, right? So we had this conflict between Satan and Christ. Drop down to verse 16. Now Jesus is visiting Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, when we say he was handed the book, my mind used to think, okay, he was handed the book. But what did that look like at that time? He was actually handed the scroll. So it was handed to him by the attendant. And so the scroll would have had two rollers. And he knew exactly where he wanted to read, and he moved the rollers and then started reading. And he's quoting from Isaiah. Well, he's not quoting, he's reading from Isaiah. So sometimes, for me, it helps me to picture what was actually happening when it says he opened the book. He actually, right, he's at the right place in Isaiah. And then he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So what's he referring to now? Prophecy. He's referring to prophecy about himself. Now you notice, I've got the New King James I just read from, but me is capitalized. I just want you to pause and realize that the way Jesus read the scripture was not the traditional manner that scripture was read. The Jewish people at the time distanced themselves from scripture, as in they didn't read it in the first person. They would refer to scripture this way. They would say, God inspired Isaiah to write, right? So they've got like three steps away from it. When Jesus read it, he didn't say it the way they were reading it at the time. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the people hearing this at the time would have been like, do we just hear what he said? He's referring to himself. And remember, this is where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. So there would have been this silence. Now, if you've been to Spokesman's Club or Ambassador Club or any sort of speech training, like business speaking, one of the things they tell you is the strength of a pause. Right? It can have a lot of impact. Just think about the pause that's right now. Everybody is looking at him. And they're not saying, but in their minds they're thinking, did he just say what I think he said? The power of a pause. So the pause, this is the pause. Verse 20, then he closed the book, right? So he closed the scroll. He handed it and gave it back to the attendant. And then he went and sat down. So all the eyes followed him as he did this. Because it says, he sat down, verse 20, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're like, what? But they're respectful, right? They're not speaking. They're just like, and then in case anybody was confused, what does it say? Verse 21, and then he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. As says, verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? So if you miss the stonemason's son, you can refer to that, thinking about how they would be saying, is this not Joseph's son? And then some then wanted to work out a way to get rid of Jesus, because in their minds, this was blasphemous, what he had said, even the way he read the scripture. But he left no doubt, did he? Today, the scripture is fulfilled. There's so many places we could go. Making sure we have the right foundation. Let's go to John 7. In John 7. So in John 7, what is happening here, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD. Jesus' last Feast of Tabernacles in the flesh. And he came up in secret because he didn't want people to see him. But then when he got there, he started teaching. And so we get to the end of the feast. And we have these words. There's a lot more I can bring out in the background here, but verse 38. It says, "He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So there's many scriptures I could refer to. Let's refer to a couple. So he says, "As Scripture has said." So what's referring to? Well, let's go to one of the prophets. Remember that it said we read earlier about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 17 to start with. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. So I'm just breaking right in here in verse 13. It says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And I believe this part actually refers to John 8 with the woman caught in adultery, because those people who caught the woman of adultery, they weren't worried about that woman. They were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. What were they doing? They were forsaking the fountain of living water. And those who believe in Christ, that living water should flow through us, referring to the Holy Spirit. And the fountain of that living water is Jesus Christ. We could I've given a whole message on that in the past, during the Feast of Tabernacles or Eighth Day. But let's go to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. So verse 13, it says, For my people have committed two evils. Two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they had rejected the fountain of living water and they'd try to make their own vessels to hold water in. This is very similar to the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Why do I say that? Sorry, the stone that the builders rejected, did I say that correctly, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we understand the rejection of the chief cornerstone, but how can they be the builders? Well, they're still building, right? But they're building on the wrong foundation. It's very much like this verse where it says, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters and they're trying to build their own water source. They're still building something, but if you start on the wrong foundation, to use a physical analogy, right, you end up with the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right, which I know has become a tourist attraction, but they're doing everything to keep that propped up because that tower was built on a faulty foundation. If you're a builder and you build, if you reject the fountain of living water, if you reject the rock, then what you're building has no foundation, no lasting foundation. I love reading scripture, like going to John 7 and saying, okay, where was it? What was he referring to? And there's more I could have said about that references. And it makes you, and then you're like, oh, this is what he was saying. Because if we have the fountain of living waters, then that living waters should be flowing through us, right? It's living water. It's not stagnant water like in a cistern, right? In a container holding water. It's living water, so that means it's moving water, right? The Holy Spirit cannot be stagnant in us. And how do we know that? Because God's word says it. It's living water. That means it's flowing, it's moving. Physical living water, right? You find it in a river and a stream, right? It has life in it. It's living. I get excited about God's word. How does scripture impact you? Right, where to be the pillar and ground of the truth? How does scripture impact you? And I'm speaking to those, right? I'm speaking to people that get excited about God's word. And I love it when somebody comes up to me and says, I was reading this, and this is what, I was like, wow, I've read this before, but I read it yesterday, or I read it this morning on God's Sabbath. And this is something that really came powerfully to me. And I got excited about it. How does scripture impact you? Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, this is after Christ has been crucified and he's resurrected. Well, I went to Acts. Luke did write the book of Acts, but I need to go to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke 24. I think I did that Olympia too. I started to go the wrong place. Luke 24. And so the risen Christ has been walking along with the disciples and talking to them. And somehow he's shielded from their eyes who he is. But they're hearing these words that he's saying. We'll pick it up in verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them. So he'd been walking along with them. Now he's sitting down to have a meal. He sat at the table with them. That he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, could you imagine being with the disciples? You finally realize who this is, and then he vanishes. Like, I want to ask him something. But notice what the response was. Then it's like they're confirming with each other, almost, it seems like. Notice this, it says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? So do our hearts burn when the scripture is open to us? And sometimes you might have somebody inspiring giving a sermon. Maybe that'll be another Sabbath for you. But your heart burns, right? You're like, this is God's word. And when you read it yourself, he opened the scriptures to us. And so what did it cause? It caused them to act. Right? God's word should cause action within us. So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 who were with them gathered together. So they said, we need to get the rest of the disciples. We need to get the rest of the apostles. Their heart burned. Let's pick it up again in verse 40. So now he comes back to them again. So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? This is, I would say this is another foundation of God's church. Having food together. I love the coffee time, right? There's three coffee times scheduled. What is that about? It's about God's people gathering together, right? We gather together on the Sabbath, but this is in different areas, in the Olympia, Tacoma area, right? Across the harbor, down in Olympia. We gather together and we break some, right? This is a meal. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. I was like, what is that? What would that have tasted like? Right? Some good fish and some honeycomb. I think of salmon, you know, when it's had that honey glaze. And it's been cooked. But then what happened? He took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. What things must be fulfilled? All things. What's it referring to? All of the prophetic scripture. So where do we find that prophetic scripture? In the writing of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. Right, the writings throughout scripture, all things must be fulfilled. And what does it say? Which were written in the law of Moses. What's that referring to? The first five books of the Bible. And the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Right, and this is a way of categorizing the Old Testament. Right? The writing of Moses, the prophets, and then the writings, or the Psalms. There's probably more prophecy in the Psalms than anywhere else. And, you know, in one group, in one place. And he says, and he opened their understanding, verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend scriptures. That they might comprehend scriptures. Their hearts were burning. He was opening their eyes. And they were understanding. We talk about in the church the first love. Now, some of us grew up in God's church. Some came into church, came to understand later. But all of us had to have our eyes opened to start comprehending Scripture. Sometimes we comprehended it at a certain level, and then we understand it at a deeper level. What was happening to the apostles? Christ had been teaching them for 3 years, right? 3.5 years. He'd been teaching them. But now they're like, oh, that's what you were saying. Oh. Right, even leading up to his crucifixion, he's saying these things must come to pass. And they didn't really believe him. But in hindsight, then they were like, oh, so scripture would be fulfilled. All must be fulfilled. All must be fulfilled. And you notice what it said? What was the foundation that they had? Right? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We have that same foundation. But what do we also have? We also have the writing of the apostles. We also have the writing of the apostles. So let's look. What about Paul? What was the foundation that Paul had? Did Paul understand Scripture? He was trained in a scholarly manner. But then Christ spent time directly with him and opened his eyes. So he had Scripture, then he understood Scripture. You think of some of those words in the Gospels where it says, when it's talking to some of those Pharisees, some of those scholars, and it says, "You," when Christ said, "You are so close." Will it be like the Apostle Paul, where he had to take it to 2x4 and go against right across the back of the head and be struck blind? I took some literary license there, by the way. But it says he was struck blind. It didn't say, anyway, it may not have been a 2x4, but I'll leave that for you to study yourself. It's incredible what we have. So what does Paul say? Let's go to Romans 4. How did Paul word it? Well, very often he said, "What does Scripture say?" Let's read that. Romans 4 and verse 3. Romans 4 verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then he refers to Genesis. Probably, what would this be? Genesis 15. If I got that wrong, you can correct me later, okay? But he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What does Scripture say? Paul had the authority of Scripture. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Right, so this would be in 1 Kings, this reference here. What's the situation? Remember, this is where Elijah had called down fire when the prophets of Baal couldn't. And Elijah had actually mocked the prophets of Baal. But he called down fire. Incredible. It consumed all those prophets. After that, then Elijah got scared. And he ran away. And he even said, "I'm the only one." And the merciful God gives him encouragement. And he says, verse 4, "But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Why is Paul referencing this? Because he's giving encouragement to God's people at this time. In verse 4, He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There may have been times in your life when you thought, I'm the only one, or maybe with your wife or your husband, and thought, there's nobody else there. I've got to tell you, I had these thoughts in New Zealand one time when I thought, Linda, I think we're the only ones. And that during that next week, God, we came in contact with people who had not bowed the knee to false gods. But there's times like Elijah where you come to that point and you say, okay, even with the only ones, we are going to continue to follow you because we know the foundation, the authority of Scripture. Let's go to Galatians 4. I could keep quoting from Romans, but let's go to Galatians 4. So Paul, in this letter to the churches in Galatia, Romans 4 and verse 3. Oh, sorry, verse 30. That didn't look right. Can you just put a zero in your notes? Yeah, I didn't mess up your notes. Galatians 4, verse 30. 3-0. Galatians 4, verse 30. Paul once again says, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? I'm just showing you that it wasn't a one-off for Paul. He says, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? When he's addressing a situation there. And so he's referring back to Genesis. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And he's quoting Scripture to bring out an important point. What's the important point? Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? This is an important truth. Right, Paul could refer to his heritage. I also am of Abraham. But that's not what is most important. So what's Paul been referring to? He's referring to Isaiah and Jeremiah. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We started in 1 Timothy 3. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 14. I apologize, I went to 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Right, there's a lot in there. Knowing the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So it's important. Remember what you've been taught, and also remember who taught you, who you learned this from. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture. So Timothy, from a child had known the Holy Scripture. Some in this room grew up in the church. But even if we didn't grow up in the church, there was a time when we came to Scripture as a child. And we grew in that. Which is able to make you wise, right? There's a benefit for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? It's that action. Action is required. Luke 8. Let's go to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Right, who's the house of God? Those who hear the word and do it. There are many benefits to being the pillar and ground of the truth. If you want to put down Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Did I say that right? I might have misquoted. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 16. Right, some of the benefits. There's so many. I can't list them all. Colossians 3, we'll read verse 16 and 17. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom." Right? What's the benefit? Wisdom. "Let the word of God, Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Yeah. That water's wearing off. "And admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So what did we have for special music today? We had God's word sung to us. What do we sing together as a congregation? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? What a benefit singing God's word is. There's something about singing God's word with music that really ingrains it in us. And it says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What a beautiful verse. "And whatever you do in word and deed," right, action, "do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So many of the psalms that we sing are giving thanks to God. And then I think I will read this verse, because it goes in with the sermonette. 1 John 2, another benefit of being the pillar and ground of the truth. John, 1 John chapter 2, because one of the benefits is strength to overcome. Strength to overcome. 1 John 2 and verse 14. I've written, and I'm breaking right in here, but verse 14. "I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Right? The strength to overcome. And I refer to 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, and what I want to emphasize there, right? And 2 Timothy 2, remember in 1 Timothy, Paul said, I write these things to you, but if I'm delayed, well, guess what? Timothy was delayed because he was in chains. And in the midst of Timothy being chained, he was still thinking on a spiritual level. Right? He says, I am chained, but the word of God can never be chained. The word of God cannot be chained. What is your foundation? Let's finish where we started. I started in 1 Timothy. Let's finish there. First Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.